Let's open in prayer this morning. O Lord, our gracious Father, we commend one another to thy gracious care, asking you to give to each of us the portion that we daily need for our daily tasks. And we ask that while we have the matter of a day in its day, we may be able to leave tomorrow in your gracious hands, having done our best to shape it as you would have it to be. And do help us to rest upon you peacefully and free from gnawing anxiety of all kinds, because we are sure that God cares for us. For Christ our Savior's sake, amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 6, verse 11? George Mueller, to set the time frame, he lived from 1805 to 1898. George Mueller was a missionary, a Christian evangelist, and a coordinator of orphanages in Bristol, England. Many of you have heard of him. Maybe you've read his book or books. Through his faith and prayers, and without asking for money, he had the privilege of caring for over 120,000 orphan children. He also traveled over 200,000 miles by ship to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in 42 countries and to challenge believers about world missions and trusting God. In his journals, Mueller recorded miracle after miracle of God's provision and answered prayers. And here's one such story. This is one of the stories. One morning, all the plates and cups and bowls at the table of the orphanage were empty. There was no food in the larder and no money to buy food. The children were standing, waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, "Children, you know we must be in time for school." Then lifting up his hands, he prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." There was a knock at the door. The baker stood there and he said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. Somehow I felt you didn't have bread for breakfast, and the Lord wanted me to send you some. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked some fresh bread and have brought it to you." Mr. Mueller thanked the baker, and no sooner had he left when there was a second knock at the door. It was the milkman. He announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give the children his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and repair it. Today we'll be studying the next line in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." But first, a quick review. So we've been working our way through this outline for daily prayer taught by Jesus to his disciples, and we've looked so far at several things, right? We've looked at the paternity of God, the incredible intimacy and grace of just being able to address God as our Father. We've been talking about that. And really, all that Christ had to suffer in order for us to just be able to call God Father. And then we talked about God's holiness. We reminded ourselves that before we come with all our needs, with our daily bread, our needs for our daily bread, our Father, though tender toward us, is also, as Paul preached about last Sunday, he's so good and he's so great that he is always worthy of our worship, no matter how we feel. And then last time we talked about the fact that God is also the rightful king. He's the king of the whole world, and he's the rightful king of every human heart, and that we're to pray for his kingdom to come. And we said this kingdom we're to pray for is already. What does that mean? The coming of Christ was the long-anticipated beachhead of God's kingdom on earth. It was the heavenly D-Day that the patriarchs and the prophets and the priests had all pointed to, because in Christ, the will of God was perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. In his teaching, the world heard perfect truth. In his lifestyle, the world witnessed perfect love. And in his healings, the world glimpsed a preview of his perfect coming kingdom where all sickness and all sorrow and all death would be a thing of the past. And in those who acknowledge this right of Christ to rule in their hearts right now, we said last time, through their lives, through your lives and mine, God's will continues to be done. And his kingdom continues to be expanded in ordinary people like you and me. In our lives, his truth continues to be heard. And his love continues to be seen. And his power continues to herald what's yet to come. In this way, God expands his kingdom influence and qualities through his people, one believer at a time, through a growing church and surrendered hearts. We're to pray, Lord, bring in thy kingdom, beginning with me. Beginning with me. But we said, still, the kingdom of God is also what? It's already, but it's also what? It's not yet. It's not yet. What does that mean? God's will is not yet done on earth as it is in heaven. How is his will done in heaven? We said, in heaven, his will is done perfectly. It's done completely. It's done universally and without hesitation or exception. As we look around on earth, we see that that has not happened here. Why? Because countless human hearts still remain all around us in a state of rebellion to God's revealed will in Scripture. And so we affirm that the kingdom of God will never come in perfect fullness until the King himself comes again in his perfect timing. But that day will come. And we're told to pray for that day to come. And as we said at Easter, on that day, our King won't come riding on a humble donkey as a sacrifice, will he? On that day, our King will come riding on a noble steed as a conqueror. There will one day be an external reign of Jesus, not just an internal one. And so we are also to pray for the coming of that day. At Christ's return, says R.C. Sproul, he will fully consummate his reign. We serve a king who has already been enthroned, yet we await his triumphal return in glory when every knee will bow before him. Amen? Today in our study of this blueprint for prayer, however, something shifts. There's a noticeable shift in the direction of this prayer. Something changes. And most simply, we move at this point from a vertical focus to a horizontal one. What do I mean? One commentator describes the shift this way. The first three requests deal with God's glory. The last three requests deal with the family. While the petitions to the Father talk about your name, your kingdom, your will, the last three requests have to do with us, he says. Give us, forgive us, lead us. It's interesting, even in this simple outline of a prayer, we find that its structure lines up perfectly with what Jesus says just 22 verses later in the same chapter to summarize much of what he's been teaching. He says there, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does that equal? That equals the first half of the prayer, the vertical portion. And then comes the second half of that verse, the horizontal aspect. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the second half of the prayer, and it begins with verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's where we're at today. What does it mean to ask God for our daily bread? What does that mean? I was driving to Weaverville a few years ago, and as I was driving up, sometimes there's actually quite a few hitchhikers on that road, and I was driving up, and I saw a guy hitchhiking, and as I got closer, I recognized him. He was a homeless guy from Weaverville. His name was Roger. That's his real name. I'm not covering up his identity. And as I pulled over to let Roger in, you know, we started driving, and I thought it would be interesting to ask Roger, from his perspective, what he thought about this line of the Lord's Prayer. So I said to him, Roger, what do you think this means? You know, give us this day our daily bread. Because, you know, we can pray that prayer all day long, but I can promise you it does not mean the same thing for you with a week's worth of groceries in your fridge as it will mean for Roger. So I said, Roger, what does this mean? He said, well, I just think it means God wants us to ask and depend on him daily for what we need that day. I said, wow, that sounds pretty simple, Roger. I said, well, what do you do? I mean, do you ever worry that your needs for the day won't come? Like, where your next meal is going to come from? Do you ever worry? And I mean, just like that, he says, God says he doesn't want us to worry, but to trust him. This guy knew his Bible. I said, wow, Roger, that's great. And he quoted Matthew 6:34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's getting schooled by this guy. I said, this is great, Roger. Let's look at our verse today, verse 11, and define some of the terms that we find here and see if my friend Roger was right with his interpretation of this verse. Is it really that simple? Because maybe you're thinking, that sounds too simple. Is it really that simple? Surely this means something more. So the first word I want to look at this morning as we define terms is the word we have translated daily. So verse 11 says, give us this day our daily bread. What does the word daily mean? In 2009, James Cameron directed the highest grossing movie of all time. Actually, it set records until just this summer with Avengers Endgame. That broke the record. But the movie I'm talking about was called Avatar. Avatar set all sorts of records. Now, for all intents and purposes, Avatar is basically Disney's cartoon Pocahontas set in space. It's basically the identical, it's the same plot. So instead of ships crossing the ocean, it's ships crossing space. Instead of Europeans in conflict with Native Americans, it's Earth dwellers in conflict with the inhabitants of the planet called Pandora. And instead of a lust for gold, the human invaders in Cameron's film were after a metal so precious, so unique, so rare, that the writers came up with a very creative name for it. They called it unobtainium. Unobtainium. Yes, it must have been really rare. Well, that's just about how rare the word is that we have translated daily in our text today. If it were a metal, we'd have to give it some ridiculous name like unobtainium. Why? Well, because nowhere else, either inside the Bible or outside the Bible in Greek literature, was that word found other than in the parallel passage of the Lord's Prayer in Luke. And, you know, so when you read, it seemed like a cobbled together version of at least two other words when scholars looked at it. And these words meant something between necessary and sufficient. And so give us this day our necessary bread, give us this day our sufficient bread. So that many scholars just concluded that Matthew just plain made the word up. Because it was just kind of this weird Frankenstein word. And they thought that until a few decades ago. And that's when archaeologists found this papyrus fragment with some sort of woman's inventory or grocery list on it. And next to some of the items on the list was scribbled this very same Greek word. It was a note, says William Barclay, to remind her to buy supplies of a certain food for the coming day. For the coming day. It held the idea of a daily ration. And so the mysterious Greek word we have as daily very simply means enough for the coming day. Enough for the coming day. Now listen, this should make you think of something. If you are in your Bibles frequently, this should trigger something for you. This should remind you of another story. It should remind you of the story of what? Anybody, any guesses? The manna, right? The manna in the Old Testament. God's daily miraculous provision of manna, the bread from heaven for his people during their exodus from Egypt. Exodus 16:13-21 says this. The next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. What is it? They asked each other. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, it is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent. Verse 17 says, so the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had, guess what? Just enough. Just enough. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over. Those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Then Moses told them, do not keep any of it until morning. But some of them didn't listen and kept some of it until morning. It's human nature, I suppose. But by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. Moses was very angry with them. After this, the people gathered the food morning by morning. each family according to its need. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Morning by morning. Just as God provided for his people in the wilderness the bare necessities, one day at a time, so this prayer gathers manna every day, says J. Vernon McGee. It shows man that he lives from hand to mouth. It shows man that even his bodily necessities, his basic needs, come from God. Now, why do you suppose God made them come back for more each day? I mean, that seems really inefficient. Why would they have to come back for more each day? Why the bare necessities each day rather than a one-time trip to Costco for a bulk deal, you know? My mom, we've inherited some of those hand sanitizer things from my mom. They're like this tall. They last for years. Why not just front-end load the thing and give them enough to last the whole 40 years? I think because God wanted them and us as well to build a relationship of trust with him. And this is our big idea today, that God wants us to pray with a growing trust in him for our daily needs. The reason he tells us to pray daily is because he doesn't want us to build up trust in the wrong thing. Like what? Well, like trust in our own ability. That can build up pretty fast. I don't know if you've noticed. You can start trusting in your own abilities pretty fast. Or even trust in the provision itself. We can start getting so focused on the gift, on the thing, that we start trusting that instead of something else. For instance, when it came to the manna, maybe you noticed in that reading, some people who were strong or smart or just plain hoarders were getting up earlier than everyone else, and they were gathering more manna than the others. You know, that they're going to do this right. They're going to have extra. They don't want to go one day at a time. Who wants to live hand to mouth? These guys wanted to plan ahead a little bit. But did you notice God didn't allow the amount gathered to factor in as an advantage or as a disadvantage? Some gathered a lot, some only a little, but when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. Amazing. God always made sure everyone had enough. He didn't allow the amount gathered to make the difference, whether big or small, so that the people wouldn't be able to put their trust in themselves or in their provision. Instead, they were forced to put their trust in the only other thing they could rely on, the trustworthy source of the provision, the provider. God wants us to trust in the provider, not the provision. So how does the understanding of my friend Roger stack up against this understanding? Well, it stacks up very well. Give me today enough for the coming day. And, you know, how you understand the coming day depends largely on when you pray this prayer, doesn't it? For instance, when prayed in the morning, says one commentator, it is a prayer for the needs in the hours ahead, but prayed in the evening, it is a request for the needs of the next day. So that no matter if you pray this in the morning hours or if you pray this at noon or if you pray this at night, whenever you remember to pray this, it is enough for you to not worry. It is enough for you not to break the command of Jesus, also quoted by my friend Roger in Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. A person has no reason to worry for the day to come after giving over the supply of that day's needs in prayer to God. But what exactly is the need we're to pray for? That's the next thing we need to settle. We've talked about daily. What does the text say about bread? What is this bread we're talking about? You say, well, it just says, give us this day our daily bread. Bread is bread. Is bread. Okay, great. But of course, there's someone out there who's going to, you know, do the whole Bill Clinton thing and say something like, yes, but it depends on what the meaning of the word bread is. Somebody out there is going to say it. And oddly enough, I actually think such a person would have a point in this case. Yes, the most plain meaning of the Greek word here is literal bread, a loaf, or even food of any kind. And we'll come back to that most clear and obvious meaning. But bread also has been understood more broadly as all that we must have to live. all that we must have to live. And historically, it's been understood in other ways as well. I'm only going to cover a couple of them. There's several. I just want to cover a couple. Historically, this bread has been understood in a couple other ways. So let me cover a couple of those and we'll move on. The first has to do with the sacrament we just observed this morning, right? The Lord's Supper, communion, the bread of the Lord's table. In the very first orders of service which we possess, says William Barclay, it is always laid down that the Lord's Prayer should be prayed at the Lord's table. And so some have taken this petition as a prayer to be granted the daily privilege of sitting at the table of our Lord and of eating the spiritual food which a man receives there. And what is that spiritual food? Essentially, it's the living bread. It's Christ Himself. What did He say in John 6:35? He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." And we talked about communion a few weeks back, didn't we? And we kind of talked about some of this, kind of confirmed and affirmed some of the ideas here. We said, though it's true that Christ is always present when we gather as believers, there's, you know, He's here with us spiritually when we gather. We have to admit there seems to be something special going on at the Lord's table. And it's even beyond just the visual. I mean, we can look at it. We can put a loaf here. We can put a cup here. Even more than something visual, there's something even more special going on, right? Because we don't just look at the elements. What do we do with them? We take them in. There's something special going on here as well. We consume the elements. We participate in them. We share them in common. In the Lord's Supper, says R.C. Sproul, we have a taste of heaven. And so, you know, we don't want to discount this view. That's view number one. I'll just share one more and we'll move on. Second understanding of the bread in this prayer is the spiritual food of the Word of God. Spiritual food, the Word of God. And Jesus said something about this, didn't He? Jesus brings this up when He quotes part of Deuteronomy 8:3 while being tempted by the devil in the wilderness while He's fasting. And interestingly, the full quotation of that text that Jesus quotes, it also has to do with the manna during the Exodus from Egypt. It says this, "And He, God, humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is saying we must remember that we need more than physical bread to truly live, since we are more than just physical beings. We're not just machines made of meat, as the materialists among us in this world would like us to think. We are also spiritual beings, and so we also need spiritual food. And that also comes from God. To eat literal bread and neglect the spiritual bread will still result in death and defeat for a human being. And so, as both physical and spiritual creatures, we are dependent on God in every way for every need. For this reason, says Barclay, this petition for daily bread has been taken to be a prayer for the true teaching, the true doctrine, the essential truths which are in the Scriptures and the Word of God, and which are indeed food for a man's mind and heart and soul. So those are two of the most prominent ways this has been taken, other than the most obvious. And I think instead of writing these other views off in favor of just one, I think we can see them as legitimate layers, legitimate facets of the same truth being taught in our text. In fact, I think the only real error would be to spiritualize the meaning of bread without ever talking about the main and the plain meaning. First and foremost, that God does care about our bodies, our physical bodies, that He does care about our earthish needs, that He's concerned with something as simple and basic as a meal, with the strength to get through a task, with the concrete, practical nuts and bolts resources needed to get through a day on planet Earth. God cares. This petition is primarily about your real, tangible, bodily needs. God cares about those things, and he's giving you permission in this line of the prayer to ask for the resources you need for today, right now. What do you need today? Ask him. Ask him. If my friend Roger can do it, so can you. Ask him. What do you need today? Something as simple as a pair of shoes, or something as spiritual as wisdom, peace, and discernment. Ask him. You have the freedom to ask today for what you need in the day to come. In fact, you've been directed to do so every day. Well, you might say, what if I don't know what I need? What if I can't discern the difference between a need and a want? Well, that's not a problem, says Alistair Begg. Just pray. He says, God will be the one. God will be the one. Trust me. God will be the one who distinguishes between our necessities and everything else, between needs and wants. Leave it in his hands. Who are you trusting for your daily needs, for the day's rations? If you need a job, do you trust God enough to ask for one? If you need to pay the rent, do you trust God enough to ask him for help or for someone to somehow pay it? If you need wisdom for a business meeting or physical strength for a day of hard work or even just relief from pain, do you trust God enough to ask him to supply it for you? Who are you trusting for your daily bread? Now, let's say your answer is that you're trusting God. Here's the big question then about prayer. If God is in charge, why pray at all? If God is sovereign, you know, if he knows all that we need and he has the power to do it, why should I pray for things he's going to do anyway? Why should I pray for things he's going to do that he already knows about? Do my prayers really make a difference is really the root of the question. On a show I recently watched, a villain holds a gun to a man's head and he asks him in a really creepy voice, do you believe in the efficacy of prayer? What's he asking? Do you believe prayer works? Do you believe prayer works? Does prayer work? And my answer to that question really depends on what you mean by work. What do you mean by work? For instance, if you're asking, does prayer work to change me? The answer is, of course, yes, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. If you're asking, does prayer work to change things, circumstances, events in our world, human hearts? The answer is, again, yes. I mean, we just read from James 5 this morning where it says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayer changes much, changes things. But if you're asking, does prayer work to change God? Does prayer work to change his mind or to alter his plan? Then I believe we have to say no. Why? Because to say that prayer changes God's mind or God's plan is to imply that God somehow is wrong in his original way of thinking or that something was faulty about his planning the first time through. That he needed your prayer to help him fill in the gaps he was missing. That he somehow made a mistake. Now, some will insist that God's sovereignty means he can change his mind about the means, about all the in-between stuff, like with Hezekiah's illness, he can change his mind. Or like the destruction of Nineveh, you know, he sends Jonah, that God can change his mind. That he can change his mind about the means so long as he's in control of the unshakable predetermined ends. You know, people will say it's like a cruise ship that's bound for New York. They'll say it's sure to arrive at its destination in the end, but meanwhile, it's filled with passengers who can move anywhere they want on the ship. It's filled with people who can do what they like until they get to port, or it's filled with a crew who can even alter the ship's course so long as it eventually arrives at the end. But the sovereignty of God is not limited to ends only. It must also apply to everything in between as well. A.W. Tozer said, were there even one datum of knowledge, however small, unknown to God, his rule would break down at that point. to be Lord over all the creation, he says. He must possess all the knowledge. And were God lacking one infinitesimal modicum of power, that lack would end his reign and undo his kingdom, he says. That one stray atom of power would belong to someone else, and God would be limited, a limited ruler, and hence not a sovereign. Similarly, in the words of R.C. Sproul, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he says, he is not king. God knows all that will come to pass. That means nothing we face, nothing that happens in our world or on the other side of the universe, for that matter, comes as a surprise to him. And nothing happens by chance. The same is true about how we will pray and how God will respond to that prayer. It's not a surprise to God. It's known. Listen, to say God knows something is indistinguishable from saying he ordains it. All that is because of him. It couldn't exist or happen without him. John 1:3, without him nothing was made that has been made. Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. It's all under his control. To say God knows something is indistinguishable from saying God ordains it. And to say God ordains, says Sproul, is to say God is sovereign over everything that happens. And so to imply that the ends are predetermined and fixed and foreordained, but not the means, all the stuff that happens in between, would be to say that God is not completely sovereign. Does that make sense? What am I saying? I'm saying that if God knows and controls and ordains everything, to say prayer could change his mind or his plan would be to say he was wrong. That he had somehow missed something. It would be to say that there was something he didn't see or realize or know, either in the circumstances you would face or in the prayer you'd pray or in the way the outcomes might play out. It would assume a God who could have conceived of an evil or imperfect plan, says Alistair Begg, and who might not have all the facts, who might not be privy to all the information that we have. And yet, by definition, to be sovereign means that all of this is already known and already accounted for and already factored in by God. And this should not make you feel like a puppet. And this is why. Because free will is the freedom to do what you want. And you still do it. The choices you make, nobody is forcing you. You never make a choice kicking and screaming against your will. You choose what you want most to do at any given moment. How can we complain about that kind of freedom? And neither should this understanding of sovereignty make you feel cynical. And maybe, you know, it should make you feel thankful. Why? Maybe you should think of it this way. If you wouldn't want an out-of-control, time for plan B, absent-minded man in charge of a nuclear power plant next to your house. Neither would you want an out-of-control, time for plan B, absent-minded God in charge of your universe, in charge of human history, in charge of your future. You wouldn't. We should be thankful that God is in control. Well, you say, the question remains. Question remains, if God is sovereign over everything that happens, as you claim, why should we pray at all? Why should we pray? Here's why. Let me give you two. Your notes say three, but I'm just going to give you two reasons. First of all, number one, because God's sovereignty factors in your prayers. God's sovereignty factors in your prayers. God not only foreordains the ends, the destination. He also ordains the means of accomplishing those ends. And prayer is one of those means God uses to bring his sovereign will to pass. God uses your puny, falling asleep, theologically inaccurate prayers to raise up leaders, to bring about justice, to overthrow empires, to change human hearts, and in the context of our text today, to put food on the table. That is amazing. God has chosen for some mysterious reason. I mean, I can't figure it out. Why in the world would he bind himself and his working in our world in some way to the prayers of the likes of us? Why would he do it? It's as if God entered one of those three-legged races, you know? And if you ever been in one of those, you're trying to look for like the fastest other guy. If you want to win, you're looking for somebody who's fast, somebody like you. It's as if God finds the cripple and it's us. And he ties his leg to us. And it seems like that would really limit his movement. But at the same time, what does it do for our movements? It greatly enhances what we are able to do in the world, how we are able to affect our world. Or just this week, I was remembering it's been 20 years ago this summer that my friends and I rode our bicycles across the United States from Portland, Oregon to Portland, Maine. And on that bicycle ride, we saw a lot of strange bicycles. There were other people trying this. We saw some strange bicycles. And if I can just bring this illustration over here, it's as if instead of God getting a sleek, fast Tour de France kind of racing bike, he purposely selected one of those clunky, heavy tandem bikes. You know, have you seen one of those? Guess what? Those things are great if you're the weaker pedaler because you can just kind of coast. But it's really not fun for the one who has to do all the heavy lifting. And in the case of God, he's the one doing all the work. You're hardly pedaling at all. Why would God do that? Why would he intentionally saddle himself with our weaknesses in this way? I think for the same reason that he made Israel get up every morning before they had their coffee and go out and gather their ration of manna instead of just giving them 40 years worth of unperishable food up front. He did it in order to build a bond of trust, a partnership, in order to build a relationship. God wants our trust in him to grow. And in his wisdom, he has decided that this is one of the best ways to accomplish that. This is how, besides changing outward events and circumstances, prayer also changes us. It changes us. But this change can't happen until we deliberately engage with God, until we deliberately approach him. It's in this response of prayer that his invitation that faith is not only matured, it's as if our eyes of faith are suddenly opened for the first time. You ever, you know, I don't know if you went without glasses for a long time and then finally got glasses and all of a sudden you're like, the trees, they have leaves. Your eyes are open. Or if you buy a certain brand of car and you never noticed that before, but now everywhere you go, you know, you're seeing Ford Fairlanes or whatever, you know, you're seeing things everywhere you go. Until we pray, we cannot fully enjoy what God has given. Until we pray, we cannot fully enjoy what God has done. Until we pray, we cannot fully even see how God is working all around us. Dr. Helen Rosevere was a missionary from England to Zaire, Africa. She was a medical doctor, and she had many amazing things happen to her while she was a missionary. She writes this story. I want to read it to you in its entirety. One night I had worked hard to help a mother in the labor ward, but in spite of all we could do, she died, leaving us with a tiny premature baby and a crying 2-year-old daughter. We would have difficulty keeping the baby alive as we had no incubator. We had no electricity to run an incubator, she says. We also had no special feeding facilities. Although we lived on the equator, nights were often chilly with treacherous drafts. One student midwife went for the box we had for such babies and the cotton wool that the baby would be wrapped in. Another went to stoke up the fire and fill a hot water bottle. She came back shortly in distress to tell me that in filling the bottle, it had burst. Rubber perishes very easily in tropical climates. And it is our last hot water bottle, the nurse exclaimed. As in the West, it is no good crying over spilled milk, so in Central Africa, it might be considered no good crying over a burst water bottle. They do not grow on trees, and there are no drugstores down forest pathways. All right, I said, put the baby as near to the fire as you safely can and sleep between the baby and the door to keep it from drafts. Your job is to keep the baby warm. The following noon, as I did most days, I went to have prayers with any of the orphanage children who chose to gather with me. I gave the youngsters various suggestions of things to pray about and told them about the tiny baby. I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle, and that the baby could so easily die if it got chills. I also told them of the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died. During prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt consciousness of our African children. Please, God, she prayed, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow. God, as the baby will be dead, so please send it this afternoon. While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added, and while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her? As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I know He can do everything. The Bible says so. But there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurse's training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking great care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. Then came a box of mixed raisins and saltines that would make a batch of buns for the afternoon. Then as I put my hand in again, I felt the, could it really be? I gasped as I pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that He could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward, crying out, if God has sent the bottle, He must have sent the dolly too. Rummaging down to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed doll. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. Looking up at me, she asked, can I go over with you and give this dolly to that little girl so she'll know that Jesus really loves her? That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months. Packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator. And one of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months before in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. Before they call, says in Isaiah 65:24, I will answer. But until we pray, we can't even see how God is working. We won't see it. So many Christians are wandering through life saying, where is God? Why isn't He doing anything? When in reality, every day, all around us, God is working. He is active, and He is inviting us to join with Him in His work through prayer so that we can begin to recognize His hand in our world when we see it and to grow in our trust in Him for our daily needs. And it's prayer that turns the lights on for us. The second reason we should pray, even in light of God's sovereignty, is because, number two, God's sovereignty always answers your prayers. He always answers your prayers. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. And sometimes God chooses to wait until you pray before He sends an answer. It says in Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer. So in some cases, he's waiting for the prayer. Sometimes he sends the help on its way, as we just heard, before you even ask. This is no problem with God, right? Because he exists outside of time. He exists outside of time. He can work that math out. That 5 months, and we need it this afternoon, not a problem for God. And so because of your prayer, God answers. He moves in history, and he moves in hearts by saying either yes, no, wait, or I'll categorize it as other. And let me explain briefly what those are. When God says yes, we don't usually have a problem. That needs no explanation. When we pray and he does, you know, when he sends the hot water bottle when we need it, we don't usually question that too much. We just say thank you. But what about when God says no? What about when he says no? Well, we have to understand that that's his prerogative, isn't it? Prayer isn't the right to force God's hand. Although God responds to faith, he's not coerced. He's not manipulated by faith. And I understand that's hard, but there's a positive side to know that we don't often think about, a different way to exercise our faith, and it's this, that when God says no, we can trust that it's the best thing for us. People often challenge me when I say we should trust God. I get this all the time. It's so easy for you to say trust God. Why should I trust God who says no to reasonable things? It's not like I'm asking for a Ferrari. You know, why should I trust a God who says no to reasonable things? They want a reason. Well, I say, if trust is earned, you should trust God, because with nothing to gain before asking you for anything, he offered his own son as a substitute for you on death row, which is where the Bible says you are. And when that son, Jesus Christ, asked if there was another way, do you know what God said to him? He said, no. In order to save you, God said no to his own son. And in response, that son did what? He trusted his father and willingly died in your place so that you could live. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This verse argues that God has earned our trust. He's earned our trust. If he's given us his own son in our best interest, why wouldn't he also freely give us all lesser things or withhold them when in our best interest? We can trust him. You can trust God when he says no. And even when he says no, he doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't abandon you in the forsakenness of a no. He does the same thing for you. He says the same thing to you that he does to Paul, who was told no by God when he asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh. God said no to him. But when he says no to you, he says the same thing to you that he said to Paul, that he will give you grace enough to get through whatever you're facing, always a sufficient amount for the day to come. Next up, we have that answer to prayer that might be the most frustrating of all. Wait. Wait. Wait feels like the most common answer, I think, because unless there's an obvious yes, we tend to cling to wait more than assuming it's a no, don't we? Yeah, I think that's okay. I think that's okay. I think unless God clearly shuts a door, unless he clearly, you know, you're praying for a family member to come to Christ and they die, that's a no. If you know for sure, you know, they express to you that they wanted nothing to do with God, that's clear. But otherwise, unless he gives you a clear answer, that to me is a signal to keep praying. Stay at it. Don't quit. And then we have this last one, a category of other. This is when God's answer does something to satisfy the desire that was actually the root of your prayer, but maybe you didn't really know how to express it. Maybe you didn't know how to express that need. I mean, I think of Elijah, right, in 1 Kings 19. What does he pray? He says, God, let me die. That's his prayer. And God looked at what his real need was. I mean, how did God treat? Did God take his life? You know, was God's answer? God didn't take his life. What did God do? God fed him. God gave him rest. I think God knew that what he needed was rest, you know. And he answered his prayer in a different way. So we have yes, we have no, we have wait, and we have others. This is the second reason that we should pray, even in light of God's sovereignty, because he always responds to those prayers. They're not wasted. He always responds. Now, since my goal this morning is to enlarge your view of God so that you'll trust him more with your daily needs, let's use a simple question to act as that magnifying glass, a magnifying glass. And here's the question: in what way does God provide for my daily needs? In what way? What is the quality in God that motivates him to answer our prayers? I think King David asked a very similar question, didn't he? In Psalm 8:4, he said to God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Why does God care? What quality of God is concerned about my daily bread? And if we peer down through this magnifying glass of this question into the pages of Scripture, the answer that jumps out at us again and again in story after story is benevolence. It's the benevolence of God. Benevolence is God's concern for the well-being of those he loves. It's because he loves us. Give us this day our daily bread. We're told to pray that, because God is benevolent. And quickly now, I just want to run through five aspects of that benevolence. Number one, the basis of God's benevolence is his character. It's not your character. If it was your character, you'd be in trouble. The basis of God's benevolence is his character. God has yet to give you something because you're a nice guy or a swell gal. He gives because he is a benevolent God. Okay. Number two, the manner of God's benevolence is his grace. It's his grace. You can't earn, you can't deserve, you can't buy, you can't manipulate God into being good to you. Some people think that God's like a vending machine, don't they? That you just put the right change in and you'll get what you want out. You drop a prayer into the slot and out comes a blessing. You show up to church enough and God will keep his hands off your private life. You know, you drop enough into the offering plate and God will make you rich. No, when God provides, it's unmerited favor with no strings attached. It's never in response to anything that we give him or do for him. God is not good to us because we are earnest or because we have suffered, but because Jesus was good and Jesus was earnest and because Jesus suffered. That's why God's good to us. It's grace. It's grace. And quickly now, let's go to number three. The measure of God's benevolence is his best. The measure is his best. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to what? According to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Not according to your goodness, not according to your track record, not according to your badness, not even according to your need, but according to his glorious riches. God isn't a cheapskate. My dad used to tell me all the time, he says, "You don't save God any money by asking him for cheap stuff." Don't pray for cheap stuff. You don't save him any money. But whatever he gives, and this is important, whatever he gives completely and perfectly. And the implication, and I don't want you to miss this, is that when you pray for daily bread, whatever you receive is the perfect, complete, sufficient provision of a benevolent God. It's enough. Whatever you receive. If you have asked God for your daily needs, then what you are given today is all you need for your present joyfulness. Do you believe that? Do you trust God enough to believe that? Number four, the terms of God's benevolence. The terms are his purpose, precepts, and promises. In other words, God is not capricious. He's not whimsical. He has a plan. He doesn't float around trying to make up his mind about what guidelines to follow or what blessings to dispense in response to your prayers. He has made his precepts and his promises clear in his word. And when you pray for them, you will experience them. Pray for his promises. Number five, the purpose of God's benevolence is His glory. His glory. Primarily, it's for His glory. We end our services saying what? May God be more glorified in you as we are more satisfied in Him. It's His glory, primarily. The reason you breathe air today is for the glory of God. The reason you will wake up tomorrow, if you wake up, is for the glory of God. So let me let you in on a little secret. God is glorified by what He does for you, not by what you do for Him. God is glorified by what He does for you, not by what you do for Him. What you do for Him is works. What He does for you is grace. And God's glory is His grace. When he does something for you, when He answers a prayer in your life, when He does something amazing, it brings Him glory. Yeah, we benefit. But ultimately, it brings Him glory. It's one of the reasons I'm inviting you to let me know if God has answered a prayer in the last month or so. I want to know about it. And if you give me permission, I'd like to share it. Not because I want the glory or that you want the glory, because we want to give God the glory. Let's give Him the glory for what He's doing in the world around us. So how do we glorify God? We tell Him our needs. Tell Him your needs today so that you can receive His grace, so that you can receive His gracious provision of your daily needs. Look with me quickly at your prayer guide this morning if you got it. This is the last prayer guide you're going to need for the rest of the series. Top left corner, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is just to help you preview your day, help you to pray for what you need for the day to come. Ask God for what you'll need all day long. Preview your day with God before His throne. Name each responsibility for God. Ask for what you will need for each appointment, each commitment, each meeting. And then after you pray, accept His divine interruptions. Why? Well, because you've already prayed, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." You know what that is? That's an invitation for God's kingdom to interrupt your day with His business. So accept those interruptions. Predetermine not to worry. Honestly, this is one of the greatest ways to combat anxiety in your life that I could think of. You admit to God that He's in control, that He's in charge of your life, and then you bring the needs that you have, and you leave them at His feet, and you trust that what He brings is what you needed. That will combat anxiety in your life. Bring Him your finances, your time use, your rest. It's just a guide to help you pray for your daily needs. Friends, God factors in your prayers. God waits for your prayers. God responds to your prayers. So when it comes to your needs for the coming day, tell Him about them. He's a benevolent God who will give you the necessities that you need, the things you pray for. He's the living bread, broken to make a living way through a spiritually starved world. And He's the bread of life, broken to sustain you today and every day. Pray with a growing trust in God for your daily bread. Let's pray.